Can I just go on record by saying these are my least favorite Sundays? And in light of the sobering situation that we had to deal with today, it didn't seem fitting in my mind to simply continue on in our study of Matthew this morning. In fact, I started preparing a message on the sinfulness of sin that would shock us into hating sin more and fearing sin more. But while I was doing that, I just wasn't feeling it. I thought, man, I don't know that that's what we need is more heavy. And so I thought it'd be helpful to provide us with some hope in the midst of the hard and the heavy consequences of sin. And the Lord brought to my mind Psalm 32, which is one of the most joyful, encouraging, hope-filled songs that David ever wrote. And so I want to invite you to turn there with me this morning, and I want to read it for us, and then we'll unpack it together. Psalm 32. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness, in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart." Now, there's no way to be absolutely sure about the historical background of this particular psalm, but David likely wrote this after he confessed to God his sin of adultery and murder. Talk about messing up big time. Here was David, the man after God's own heart, got another man's wife pregnant. In order to cover up his sin, he ordered her husband to be murdered. And even though he had succeeded in covering his tracks, David was still miserable. He suffered the torture of living with a guilty conscience. He was out of fellowship with God and felt God's hand of discipline weighing heavy upon him. And yet he stubbornly refused to acknowledge his sin to God for almost an entire year. And it wasn't until God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David that he finally broke and confessed his sin to God. And Psalm 51, we know, was David's actual prayer of confession. It actually says that at the beginning of Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so Psalm 51 is the heartfelt cry of a broken, repentant sinner before God. And David poured out his heart to God, and he begged God for mercy, and he admitted his sin to God, and asked God to forgive him, and to cleanse him, and to restore him, and he recommitted himself to worship and obey God. And toward the end of that moving prayer of confession and consecration, David promised that in response to God's forgiveness, he would teach other people what he had learned through his painful experience of covering up sin. You might want to turn over there just a few pages to the right, and you can read this with me. Psalm 51, verse 13. Psalm 51, verse 13, David wrote, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." In other words, God, if you do this for me, if you forgive me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be turned back to you. I believe Psalm 32 was David's way of carrying out that resolve that he made in Psalm 51. And his aim here in Psalm 32 was to teach other sinners like us to never cover up our sin like he did, but to always confess it so that we can know the joy of forgiveness and the blessing of a guilt-free life. Now, what is unique about Psalm 32 is it combines several features from the poetic literature of the Old Testament. It expresses praise and thanksgiving that's typical of the Psalms, but it also includes wise instruction that's similar to what we find in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's like a proverb embedded in praise. You could call it a wisdom psalm. While David was praising and thanking God for forgiving him, he was also teaching others the foolishness of covering up sin in contrast to the wisdom of confessing sin and coming clean before a forgiving God. And he begins in the first five verses by recounting what he had learned from his own painful experience when he foolishly hid his sin and the exhilarating sense of relief he felt when he wisely confessed that sin and was restored to a right relationship with God. And then in the rest of the psalm, verses 6 through 11, he takes on the tone of a teacher, and he encourages us to go to school on his experience and learn from his example. And so what I want us to see together this morning is that David used two means to teach us the importance of coming clean before a loving, forgiving God so that we can enjoy God's peace and protection that comes from living a life with nothing to hide. So he first replays the vital lessons about coming clean in verses 1 through 5, and then secondly, he relays those vital lessons about coming clean to us in verses 6 through 11. Now, before we dive in here, I want to point out that Old Testament writers often used a literary device called a chiasm. Chiasm is named after the Greek letter chi that looks and functions like our English letter X. So get this picture in your mind of this X. And it's named a chiasm for the inversion or the crossing of related elements in parallel constructions that provides helpful insights into the author's flow of thought. For example, if there were six verses in a psalm, verse 1 would correspond with verse 6, verse 2 would correspond with verse 5, and verse 3 would correspond with verse 4. And that's what we're going to see here in Psalm 32, that David arranged his wise instruction in a chiastic structure, which is reflected there in the outline that we're going to be using this morning. Each of the two main sections can be divided into the same three headings, only reversed. And hopefully that'll make sense as we go through these verses together. But let's look first at how David replays the lessons he learned about coming clean before a loving and forgiving God. And we'll begin with the result of coming clean. The result of coming clean in verses 1 and 2. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So obviously the word that takes center stage here is the word blessed or blessed, which means happy as opposed to sad. And we all know that hidden sin makes a person unhappy and depressed. Sin robs us of our joy. By the way, this is only the second time psalm begins with this word blessed. The first time is used in Psalm 1, which talks about how blessed is the man who walks in God's way. This psalm talks about how blessed is the man who didn't walk in God's way, who sinned, but who has repented and experienced the joy of being forgiven. And the fact that David repeated that word two times in two verses shows that a forgiven person is doubly blessed, doubly happy. Notice also that David used three synonyms for sin, which I think indicate the comprehensive understanding that he had of the nature of sin. Notice the first word he uses is transgression. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. That's the word for rebellion. So sin is an act of rebellion against God. It's a breaking loose or a tearing away from God. It's as if God draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross that, and what do? We brazenly cross that. The second word is sin, whose sin is covered. This is the idea of a failure, not living up to the standards God has set for us in His Word, and it's an act that falls short of God's revealed will. This is probably the most common word for sin in the Bible. This is the idea of that aiming at a target and the arrow just keeps falling short. We fail to hit the target. And the third word is iniquity there in verse 2. The Lord does not impute iniquity. This is the word for corruption or distortion. So sin is an act that is perverted, it's twisted, it's crooked. When we sin, it's as if we are deliberately deviating from the path that God clearly mapped out for us in the Bible. It's like when you ignore the GPS directions to get to your location because you think you know a better way. So David joined each of these three vivid words for sin with three bold expressions that explain the completeness of God's forgiveness and exalt God's grace as greater than all our sin. Notice he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. Literally lifted off and carried away. So forgiveness is an act whereby God removes sin along with the guilt that goes with it. And the picture here is that of a heavy burden being lifted off of us. This is illustrated so well by Christian's backpack falling off at the foot of the cross in Pilgrim's Progress. As he climbs the Mount of Calvary, that heavy burden that he was laboring under just flies off his back, and it says he walked away glad, lightsome, and with a merry heart. You may remember the imagery in Leviticus 16 of the scapegoat. God commanded his people to take two goats, and one was to be sacrificed for their sin. The other was to have his hands, have the priest lay his hands on his head, representing the sin of God's people was being transferred to the goat, and they would release that goat into the wilderness to never be seen again. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as has he removed our transgressions from us. Notice what else he does. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Literally atoned for or paid for. And here we have the concept of atonement, where God graciously reconciles a sinner to himself. This was used in connection with sacrifices where sin was covered or atoned for by sprinkling blood on the altar. And so consequently, sin becomes a matter of the past. He puts it behind him, and he allows us to put it behind us as well. Too many of us live life in our rearview mirror. We can't get past the past. God does. Isaiah 38:17, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. So we bring our sins to the Lord. We confess our sins to the Lord. He takes them from us, and he does this. And he never turns around. And he has no rearview mirrors. He goes on in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is the word for justification here, which is the act whereby God declares us not guilty. It's a bookkeeping term that refers to placing something on a person's account. In other words, he doesn't count it against us. He erases it from our account. He cancels our debt. He wipes the slate clean. It is forgiven and it is forgotten. Isaiah 43:25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I will not remember your sins. Now, obviously, an omniscient God cannot forget anything, but I think what he's saying there is he chooses not to dwell on our sin or bring it up again. He acts like it never happened. One commentator said it well. He said, quote, our sin is buried forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Our sin is buried forever in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So the result of confession is sheer joy and happiness and a sense of total relief based on the knowledge of four things. Number one, our transgression is forgiven, our sin is covered, our iniquity is erased, and nothing stands between us and God. In other words, there is no deceit in us. Notice that last phrase in verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We are completely open and transparent and honest before God, and we hold nothing back. There's no hidden sin in our lives. That's the result of coming clean. And with that kind of result, it should shock us that we would be resistant to come clean, which is sheer stupidity. If we know this is the result, if we would just simply come clean, and yet we stubbornly hold on to our sin. And that's what David did, and he talks about the resistance to coming clean in verses 3 and 4. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So David was describing what his life was like during that year or so when he was living in secret sin. And by sweeping his sin under the rug and refusing to deal with it, he consigned himself to a life of misery and suffering and had invited God to chasten him. And we know from Hebrews 12:5 and following that God promises to discipline his children when we sin. Why? To demonstrate his love for us and to prove that we are truly his children. And so listen, if you can sin and get away with it, if you experience no negative consequences or you have no guilt feelings when you sin, that may mean you're not a true child of God. Spurgeon said it this way, God does not permit his children to sin successfully. In other words, God doesn't let his kids get away with sin or even to enjoy it. I'm sure you've found, as I have, that it's hard to enjoy sin. You're miserable while you're doing it. You're miserable how about this? You're miserable while you're contemplating doing it, you're miserable while you're doing it, and you're miserable after you do it. And so God's hand of discipline weighed down so heavy on David, it felt like he would be crushed to death. God let loose the hounds of heaven, and they had him on the run, and there was no escaping them, and they relentlessly pursued him day and night. He had no rest or relief for his weary soul. And notice, not only did he experience the mental and emotional consequences of sin, he also had to deal with the physical consequences of sin. My body wasted away, he said, through my groaning all day long. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. So he portrayed himself as groaning and crying out in intense pain and agony. And he explained how his life juices were dried up like a plant without water in the middle of the summer. We're starting to see that right here in Texas. We all bought some pretty flowers to hang in our backyard in the spring. And now, man, if you're not watering those suckers every day, you look out the window and they're just like, wilted. David's point is that sin literally sucks the life out of us. David's soul had shriveled and his strength was sapped. He was a physical and emotional wreck, all because he let unconfessed sin fester in his life until it got so bad that he had no other choice but to confess it. And when he did, sin came out like pus from an infected boil. I know that's kind of gross to think about it, but we've all been there, had something on our body, something that was really painful, and man, it was just like, I got to do something. And you went to the doctor, and he lanced that thing, and you had instant relief. And you were so thankful, because then it finally could begin to heal. So he talks about the result of coming clean and the resistance to coming clean. But notice, thirdly, the response to coming clean in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So after he was confronted by Nathan, David humbly admitted his sin to God. He stopped playing hide-and-seek games with God as if God didn't know. And he finally uttered the words that God had been waiting to hear. I agree. That's what confession is, by the way. It's agreeing with God, saying the same exact thing about your sin as God says about your sin. And then asking for God to forgive him. Notice in verse 5, he uses the same three words for sin that he used in verses 1 and 2, but in different order to emphasize now the comprehensiveness of David's confession. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So notice that David didn't minimize his sin. He didn't justify his sin. He didn't make excuses for his sin. He didn't blame others for his sin. He owned it completely. And he came completely clean with God. And God responded by opening up the floodgates of forgiveness and washed away not only the sin, but also the guilt. Which, by the way, is the worst part of harboring sin in our hearts. It's the guilt that we feel, which is the most miserable feeling in the world. And that's why people will do whatever it takes to get rid of it. Worldly people try to deal with guilt by making excuses for it, explaining it away, masking it with chemicals, whether that's drugs or alcohol or even prescription drugs on some occasions. Or maybe even engaging in more sin to further desensitize the guilty conscience. I was shocked when I heard years ago of a psychologist who was counseling a woman who was involved in an adulterous relationship, that he counseled her to keep having more affairs until she stopped feeling guilty. Which flies in the face of the way the Bible says to deal with guilt. The Bible teaches that all guilt is real. And the reason you feel guilty is because you are guilty. And guilt is a result of knowing that you have violated God's standard and deserve to be punished for doing something wrong or not doing something that's right. It's evidence of sin in your life. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said, guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. When you feel a pain somewhere, what do you immediately think? That's not right. That needs to get checked out. Something needs to get fixed, right? Wiersbe goes on, it tells us that something is wrong and must be made right or things will get worse. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. And the way to get rid of guilt is to confess to God whatever we're doing or not doing and ask Him to forgive us, and God will graciously respond by forgiving our sin and our guilt. Well, David had to learn this lesson the hard way. But once he learned it, man, he wanted everyone else to learn it too. And that's what he goes on to do in verses 6 through 11 is he relays these vital lessons about coming clean before a loving and forgiving God. And these verses break down in those same three sections as the first five verses, but again in reverse order. So first of all, we see the response to coming clean in verses 6 and 7, which relate to verse 5. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What did he do in verse 5? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. He prayed and asked the Lord to forgive him. Verse 6, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So David wanted everyone to know that the same kind of grace and mercy that he had experienced is available to any godly person who's willing to come clean before God. So he exhorts those who are pursuing godliness to follow his example by openly and honestly confessing their sins to God in prayer so that they can know the incredible joy of forgiveness. In essence, what he was saying is, hey, now you try it. And God will do the same thing for you that he did for me. And so he is encouraging all of God's people here to prove their Lord in the same way. But we better not wait until it's too late. Notice he says, let everyone who's godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. There's a sense of urgency here in David's call to prayerful confession. We shouldn't presume upon the grace of God by putting off confessing our sin. And sometimes I think we do this. We think to ourselves, well, I've got time. I can still sin for a little bit longer. I'll just do it one more time. And then I'll ask for forgiveness. But the sobering reality is that the day of God's grace won't last forever. The day of judgment is coming, and no one knows when it will be, and on that day it will be too late to repent and find forgiveness. So we need to seek God's forgiveness now while there's still time. Isaiah 55, verse 6, Isaiah said this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's good news, folks. Notice he says, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him in verse 6. In response to those who confess their sin to God, God will keep them from drowning in their sin or from being inundated by the waves of his wrath. He'll go from chastening you to protecting you from the kind of trouble and adversity that pursues unrepentant sinners. Are you familiar with Proverbs 13:21? It just simply says, adversity pursues sinners. In other words, if you're choosing to sin, whenever you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And you're inviting adversity into your life, and it will chase you. But David is promising here that if you pray in a time when he's found, God will no longer be the hound of heaven to you, but he'll once again be your hiding place. who will shield you and surround you on all sides and deliver you from bondage to sin. And so that's the response to coming clean. Now, notice he returns to the subject of the resistance to coming clean. Verses 8 and 9 relate to verses what he said in verses 3 and 4. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose strap is include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, I used to think that these two verses were spoken directly by God, which they may have been, but after studying this psalm in more depth, it makes better sense to me that these are the words of David. Because in this part of the psalm, he's assuming the role of the teacher or the counselor who wants to instruct and counsel sinners to not foolishly cover their sin, but wisely confess it and repent of it. Notice he says, I will instruct you. I'll give insight and understanding to you. I will teach you. I will point out the right way. I will counsel you. I'll give you advice. These are three wisdom words here. And notice he says, with my eye upon you. And I know it may be capitalized in your Bible, my. That should indicate that this is God speaking. But again, that is a translator's decision there. I think this is David's way of expressing care and concern for his students by assuring them that he would keep a watchful eye on them so that they wouldn't go astray or get lost. In other words, he was going to provide them with supervised instruction. He was going to have that kind of master-student relationship where a look is all you need. He says, do not be as a horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. So use the example of the two of the most stubborn animals that need to be forced to go in a certain direction using a bit and a bridle and at times a whip. Proverbs 26:3. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. So you see how this fits right into the wisdom literature? I think David's point is basic here. He says, hey, don't be stupid and stubborn like me. I was like a dumb, hard-headed horse or mule that refused to do what I was supposed to do, and God had to ride me until he broke me. And it makes sense why David's confession in Psalm 51 climaxes in verse 17 where he said, the sacrifices of God are a what? Remember? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David's point is this, that godly people willingly and humbly confess their sin to God. They don't wait until they get caught. They don't wait till their sin comes out in the open and they're forced to confess. They are motivated by an internal desire to be holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so David was encouraging us here not to resist him, but to have a soft, submissive, teachable spirit, or we'll never be able to learn the vital lesson he was trying to teach us. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And then finally, he talks about the result of coming clean in verses 10 through 11. And these verses relate back to what he said in verses 1 and 2. And so he's coming full circle here in this psalm. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So David contrasted the way that God deals with the wicked and the way he deals with the righteous. The wicked foolishly resist him and refuse to admit that what they're doing and how they're living is wrong. And as a result, they experience endless grief and guilt. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Their life is not only sad, but it's also hard. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. And if you continue in sin, all you're doing is complicating your life. You're making your life harder than it has to be. But those who wisely trust in the Lord and acknowledge their sin and seek His forgiveness experience His gracious and merciful protection. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Their lives are surrounded by God's love, and consequently, they are happy. They are blessed. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy. So David calls on these righteous people, the ones who have chosen to do the right thing, who have a right heart before God, to be glad, to rejoice in the Lord. And again, he's right back where he started from. He opened the psalm rejoicing in the forgiveness of God. And he's calling us to do the same. He's inviting all those who follow his instruction and confess their sin to rejoice in God's forgiveness and all of its fringe benefits. The natural result of being forgiven and having your guilt gone is sheer exhilaration, which makes you want to shout for joy. Notice he says, shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Which I think is another way of saying, all you in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, you have nothing to hide. And only those who have nothing to hide can truly experience the joy and peace of guilt-free living. I think this entire psalm is summed up by what David's son Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28:13. Love this verse. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. In other words, what we cover, God will eventually uncover. But what we uncover, He will graciously cover. And He covers it with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 7. John said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve because of our sin and our unrighteousness. And when we confess our sin and we confess our faith in Jesus Christ as the means that God has provided to cleanse us from our sin, then God declares us righteous or justified. And nowhere is the doctrine of justification by faith alone explained more thoroughly than in the book of Romans. And I want you to turn there quickly with me as we close. Romans chapter 4. I want you to see this really cool connection between Psalm 32 and Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul writes, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In other words, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to work your way to heaven. You place your faith alone in the work of Christ. And when you do, that his righteousness is credited to you. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Check this out. He quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul used David's testimony in Psalm 32 as an example of how a person is justified, how they're forgiven and made right with God by faith alone apart from any good works. It's not like you got to go do some penance. Like David, anyone can get right with God by simply confessing their sin to him, seeking his forgiveness, which is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ. And so my question to you this morning is, are you living with the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven and you are right with God? I hope you can say yes to that question. Or perhaps you're living with the guilt of unconfessed sin. And if that's you, if you're a Christian who's trusting in the sacrifice Christ made for you on the cross to forgive your sins, then you simply need to confess your sin to God and repent of it. And perhaps you need to also confess your sin to someone else, maybe your spouse, maybe your parent, maybe your boss or a discipler or your grow group leader or a pastor. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. It's one of the one another's. Confessing sin is one of the one another's of Scripture. Those of you who have not yet committed your life to Christ, you need to confess your sin to God, maybe for the first time, and place your faith in the sinless life and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the only way that you can have your sin forgiven. Beloved, there is no greater joy in life than knowing your sins are forgiven and that nothing, absolutely nothing, stands between you and God. The hymn writer captured it perfectly when he wrote these lines, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Thank you, God, that there's no sin that we could ever commit that would put us beyond the reach of your forgiveness. I pray you'd make us willing to quickly and completely confess our sin to you whenever we commit it, so that we can experience the joy and peace that comes from knowing that we have nothing to hide, that we're right with you. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who might be living in secret sin, that they have some secret sin in their life that they have yet to confess to you, they've yet to confess to anyone else, and they could relate to the weightiness of your discipline upon them, feeling sapped, feeling like their sin has just sucked the life out of them. Lord, I pray that you would be merciful and gracious to them, that they would heed the wise counsel of David and follow his example today and come clean once and for all, so that they could experience the joy of forgiveness and no longer have to live in guilt, trying to cover up and hide their sin from others, that they would be free today from that miserable lifestyle. For your glory we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.